We are in Exodus chapter 2 this morning. The story of redemption in this book of Exodus. The children of Israel living out a fulfillment of prophecy that God told Abraham when he made the covenant with Abraham that the nation that would be birthed from him supernaturally through Isaac and on down through Jacob and the 12 tribes, that they would spend 400 years in a strange land. And this is where they are, in Egypt, a strange land. They are living out that fulfillment, so to speak, of the prophecy given to Abraham. The children of Israel struggle in this particular context of the story because Pharaoh, who knew Joseph and put him in charge, gained trust of Pharaoh, Joseph did, and was really a wonderful influence on Egypt. But Joseph died. And the new pharaohs that came after didn't know Joseph, didn't care about Joseph, didn't really care about the children of Israel, really, only concerned that they kept growing so rapidly that they were getting to be a substantial group of people in Egypt. And so, as you recall from last week, the Pharaoh that was there during this particular time, some 400 years after Joseph had already passed from the scene, he calls out then for the execution of all the male babies to try and control the growth of the people of Israel. Of course, it didn't work because the midwives, remember, the Jewish midwives would not obey his command and allowed the male babies to live. And so in the last verse of the first chapter, we read that he put out the message then to all the Egyptians. Any Egyptian who sees that there's a male child that's born, he's to be killed, thrown in the Nile River and drowned. So this is where we left off. This is an evil that has been perpetrated by the new pharaoh, so to speak. And this is common today, folks. If you are in this world, which is what Egypt pictures, you understand the weird thinking, the strange things that take place are the same reasoning that Pharaoh used back then. It came from fear and a lack of trust in the true and living God. And so all these things that are acted upon today, killing babies, doing weird things in society, cultivating things that are just awful and sick, and yet we see it happening with more rapidity as time goes by, we understand the same mindset is present today in this Egypt that we live in. People are living under fear, and they are not in a relationship with God. Thus, their thinking is off. And when your thinking is off, your lives are off. And so here's what's happening in Egypt at this particular time. But as dark as it is here, and as ugly as things are in Egypt, God at that moment is going to bring a deliverer. He's going to allow this man named Moses to be born. He's going to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. He's a great picture of Christ, as you'll see. Just like Joseph was. And in many respects, Moses fulfills many of the same parallels. He was divinely chosen to be the deliverer. He will see the affliction of his people and come into this world to be that deliverer for them, just like Christ did. We'll see in the life of Moses that he was rejected by his own brothers. He was rejected by his own people. He will leave Egypt and go to Midian, to the Gentiles, and he'll be there for 40 years. Then he'll come back to Egypt after that 40-year period. And when he returns the second time, he'll be accepted by his brothers, the Jews, as their deliverer, just like Jesus Christ. He acts on their behalf as advocate, just like Jesus does. He is their intercessor. We'll see him praying for them, and he's their leader. So in many respects, Moses is a picture of Jesus in a great and profound way, which is what this is all about. The whole story here in the Bible is about that truth. How many times? Over and over and over again. Why? Because that's all it's about. If you don't get that by now, it's all about Jesus Christ. How he was born, how he died, how he rose from the dead, how he delivers people from sin. It's all about Jesus again and again. From the beginning, from Moses, all the way through the prophets, and on through the New Testament, everything's about Jesus Christ. I had a guy come to me one time who was leaving the church. He said, you know, I'm leaving the church. I said, you are? He said, you know, everything you teach, it's always about Jesus. I said, and that's why you're leaving. Yep. I said, well, you probably need to leave. I mean, this probably isn't the church for you. If you don't think it's all about Jesus, then you probably are in the wrong place, because we're going to keep talking about Jesus. It's all about him. Now, here we see that in the darkest moments, God's ready to send deliverance. And this is true for you. Whatever you're going through today, understand that. As dark as it might get, God's ready to send deliverance. He's preparing a deliverer for you. He's preparing deliverance for you in whatever situation you're going through. So let's get that kind of settled in our thinking as we start this story from verse 1 of chapter 2, and we see now this boy being born into the world who will be the deliverer. It says in verse 1, there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. Two people from the same tribe of Levi come together, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. He's a little boy, therefore the orders are given to throw all the baby boys in the river, so she's going to hide him. Now, here's the interesting thing. They're both from the tribe of Levi. Why is that mentioned? Well, because if you recall back in Genesis 49, Jacob, when he was blessing all of his sons, he cursed two sons. He cursed Simeon and Levi for their cruelty in what they did in Shechem, in destroying all the men of Shechem, remember? So Levi has no part, so to speak, of the inheritance. He will become the priestly line, but here's the interesting thing. At this point in time, you would have to look at the tribe of Levi and say, they are a disgraced tribe. But God is using two people from the same tribe, the disgraced tribe, to bring into this world the deliverer for all the people of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Why is he doing that? Because it gives us hope. What kind of disgraceful past do you have? What kind of disgraceful life have you lived? Guess what? God can deliver anyone from any background, from any disgraceful past. Anybody else besides me have a disgraceful past? Yeah? Isn't it good to know that God's going to bring Moses through the tribe of Levi, the disgraceful ones? This is just like God, isn't it? It's just like the Lord to use a disgraced tribe. Now, the woman, we'll find out her name is Jochebed later. Her husband Amram, these two, the parents of Moses. She sees that the child's a goodly child, meaning he's good looking. And there's something special about him. Now, I don't know of a mom on earth who, when they see their child, doesn't say, oh, he's a good one. This is a good one. You know, everybody thinks their child is pretty and good looking. That's not always the case, I've found. I mean, sometimes somebody says, look at this cute baby. And you're thinking, yeah, isn't he cute? That's cute to your mom. You know, you're always cute to mama and daddy, perhaps, but you're not always cute. But this child here, he's a goodly child, meaning he is special. That's what they say. He looks like something special about him. He's not the first child they had, by the way, as you'll find out. He has an older sister named Miriam, the oldest of the three, and then another son was born to this family named Aaron. Moses is the youngest. He's the third child born, but he's a goodly one. They see something special about him. So they hide him for 3 months. Isn't this interesting? When Jesus was born, Herod had already given orders, right, to kill any child born 2 years and under, any male child, because he was threatened, same thing, like Pharaoh was, that there's a king of the Jews born, remember? So what did Jesus' parents do? They took him to Egypt and hid him from Herod. So what happens here? Well, they seize a goodly child. They hide him 3 months. Where? In Egypt. All these parallels. There's too many of them to cover them all, but I'll touch on as many as I can. But the point is, they hide him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. She puts it in the river. So in some ways, she's kind of obeying what Pharaoh has ordered. Huh? She's putting the child in the river, but the child is in a little ark. And it's covered with slime and pitch. Now, this should kind of ring some bells for us. There was another ark that was covered in pitch, wasn't there? Back in Genesis chapter 6, Noah built an ark, and he covered it with pitch. The same word pitch here is used as it was back in Genesis 6. You know what the word pitch means in this context? It's the word we get atonement from. What is atonement? Well, atonement is at one-ment with God. Well, how do you accomplish that? How are we allowed to be one with God? Oh, through the sacrifice. Jesus made atonement for our sin. He covered our sins so we can be in a relationship with God. That's the word that's used here. So little Moses placed in the ark that's really a wrapping of atonement. He's going to bring atonement with him. So he's in this little basket covered with the pitch, and he's put it at the river's brink. And his sister, this would be Miriam, his sister stood afar off to see what would be done to him. She wants to follow as the little ark goes floating down the river. She's following on the banks to see what might happen. Now, is this an act of faith on Jochebed and Amram's part? Oh, yeah. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that this was faith. By faith, they put Moses in that river. He was a little faithling, if you would, of his parents. They put trust in God to put him in the river, don't you think? Would you put your child in a river, in a basket, and send him off? Well, better than killing him or having him killed by the Egyptians. But listen, folks, how important it is to see that this was an act of faith. I honestly thought about this. I don't know. Could you do that? Take your three-month-old baby, put him in a basket, and push him off. Whew, that would be hard, wouldn't it? Could you trust God that much? Well, people say, well, they didn't have much choice. I mean, if someone finds out they have a baby boy, he's going to be dead. So, you know, it's kind of an act of faith, but they didn't have much choice. True. Oftentimes, isn't that the way it is? God will push the limits of our circumstances until sometimes we don't have a choice. It's either this or we exercise faith. Who just exercises faith without being pressured a little bit? I mean, I'd like to say that's what I do all the time, but I'd be lying. See, I need a little bit of pressure to exercise faith. God knows that. So sometimes when you're going through it and pressure is put on your life, it is oftentimes so that you can exercise faith. Put your trust in God. You don't really have any other recourse. Sad to say, we shouldn't have to get to that point before we trust God, but many times it's the way it is. They kept him as long as they could until they realized someone's going to know, someone's going to find out, and we're going to lose him, so we have to trust God with him. But this is so cool, because how God responds to their faith is really awesome. So his sister's watching, and what do you know? Verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river just then. What a coincidence. And her maidens walked along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. What's that? I don't know, a little basket floating in the river. Go get that thing. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept just at the right time. Nothing like a baby weeping to soften the heart of a woman, huh? What gets to a woman's heart more than a baby that needs help? Wow. This is awesome. God uses this little opportunity to break the heart of Pharaoh's daughter towards Moses. Oh, look, a baby. And he's crying. He needs me. Huh? He needs me. That's what she's sensing. That's what she's feeling. So she had compassion on him. Of course she did. Who's not going to pick up this little baby in this basket that's crying? And she said, you know, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, this wasn't hard to figure out. Is it? What's a baby doing floating in a basket in the Nile River? Well, some Egyptian didn't do this. They didn't have to. But the Hebrews, they are threatened. They have done this. She realizes it immediately. So then Miriam, Moses' sister, she's been following along. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman that she may nurse the child for thee? Hey, you want to keep this baby? Obviously, you're kind of liking the little thing, right? Do you want me to go get a nursemaid so that you can have someone nurse the baby for you? Who do you think she has in mind? Who do you think Moses' sister has in mind to be the nursemaid for Moses? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. Of course she did. She went and told her mom, Mom, Pharaoh's daughter picked up the little guy. And guess what? They need a nursemaid. So I'm bringing you so you can nurse Moses. Pharaoh's daughter said to her as they met, go, and the maid went and called the child's mother, right? She said, go get someone. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go, and she went, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, speaking to Moses' mom, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Now see, this is how God responded to the faith of Jochebed and Amram. We can't take care of this child. He's gonna be killed if we keep him. Lord, we trust him into your hands. Push the ark away from the bank of the river and set him free. Let him go. And God says, okay. And he sends Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter picks up the child, has compassion on the child. Miriam, Moses' sister, says, hey, do you want a nursemaid? Sure, bring one. Okay, so then she says to her mom, hey, so why don't you take the child and nurse it, and I'll pay you for it. So this is how God responded to their faith. They gave up Moses. They get him back. She gets to nurse the child, raise the child, and get paid for it. What? So God promises in his word, doesn't he? Trust in me. Cast your cares upon me. Do what I say. I'll take care of you. I'll supply all your needs. Just trust me. So we see, and this is great. Now Moses is being nursed by his own mom, getting paid for it. And the child grew, verse 10, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Time came where she really did have to hand him over to her. And she called his name Moses. This is Pharaoh's daughter, called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. Now, the term Moses, the Egyptian name is Moshe, is what she named him, which really just means a son, or he is born. But it sounds very much like the Hebrew name Masha, which means to draw out. So she named him Moses, which means a son, or he is born. And it's very similar to what the Jews call Moses, Masha, which is He was drawn out of the river. The river, in this particular regard, was a picture of death because it meant death for the children, the little boys. The rivers in Scripture are commonly used as a picture of death. For example, when the children of Israel, they went across the Jordan River, they had to leave the old life behind and cross over that death, so to speak, into new life. You and I are called upon to do the same thing. We must die to the old and live in the new. So crossing over the Jordan River is kind of a death march to the old life, right? They were living in the wilderness for 40 years, the children of Israel were, and they crossed over into new life. So the Nile River was a death march for babies. But out of it was drawn Moses, drawn out of death, and he will be the one that will bring life. Who does that sound like? Jesus, see. He came into this world to deliver, to bring life, even though he died on the cross, accomplishing it. So now, came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. Now, Stephen, in his message in the book of Acts, Daniel's been covering this on our midweek studies, but Stephen talked about Moses being in Egypt a full 40 years and being trained up, learned all of the ways of the Egyptians. So he's a scholar of Egyptian kind of knowledge. He has all kinds of wisdom and knowledge raised in the Egyptian royal home. He's brilliant in some respects. He's been highly educated, but he knows somehow that he's of Israel. He knows he's not Egyptian. We don't know how exactly, whether someone told him, whether his mother told him, whether somebody else told him, or whether he just knew because God instructed his heart. But he knows he's not Egyptian. He knows his true brothers are Israel. And so one day, he went out to see his brothers. Now, they're slaves. Remember, in our last study, last week, Pharaoh tried to inflict upon the children of Israel more burdens to stop them from growing, remember? And that didn't work. They just kept growing anyway in spite of affliction. But here, Moses is getting a firsthand look at that affliction. What is going on in the world in Egypt with God's people? And what he sees is an Egyptian, verse 11, smiting a Hebrew, one of his own brethren. He sees that they're being mistreated. He sees that the Egyptians are beating on and misusing their authority over the Jews with cruelty. So Moses, it says, he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Just like that. The first encounter he has with his people is they're being afflicted. Well, of course they are. And we got to wonder, Moses, where have you been? I mean, your head hasn't been in the sand, has it? Because certainly you knew this was going on. I think he did know, but he lived in the royal home of Pharaoh. He was protected, sheltered from a lot of things. And so when he went out actually to see what was going on in the world, in Egypt, with his people, he saw the affliction they were under. And as soon as he sees it, he kills the Egyptian. Just like that. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think the picture is more important than the actual incident that happened here. We don't know how this went down. We just saw that he was there when one of his own was being inflicted with pain and suffering, and so he stepped in. We don't know if the Egyptian turned on Moses and tried to beat him or whatever, and he killed him in self-defense. We don't know. The point is, though, is he killed him. And the point is for us is that our deliverer, Jesus, not Moses, he killed the sin of Egypt, is the idea. He killed the Egyptian, so to speak. What Egyptian? All the Egyptians. What do you mean, all the Egyptians? All of us, all of our sin, all of our worldly condition, everything that takes us down, that ruins our life, he put it to death, didn't he? Well, are you sure that's the picture? Oh, it's the picture. We'll see here in just a second. But as soon as the deliverer comes among his people, he sees the affliction. This is the first time that he really hangs out with his own people. And the first thing he does is he kills the Egyptian problem. So what I'm saying to you is this. The first time Jesus came, presented himself to his people, he took care of the sin issue, didn't he? When did he do that? On the cross. He put an end to death. The penalty of death has been paid on the cross. You follow this. So watch what happens. So he kills the man, hides him in the sand, and he went out on the second day. He goes back out the next day, and behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. Two Hebrews now are going at it. And he says unto them, he says, What are you doing? Why are you doing this wrong? Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Why are you fighting among yourselves? Now, this is key. Jesus, when he was here on earth, did he find the Jews fighting among themselves? Sure. They weren't getting along. The whole Jewish system was in upheaval. He killed the death issue. He put that to death on the cross. But watch what happens here in this account here, because even though he did that, the Jews weren't getting along. Their affliction was not bringing them closer together. Do you understand that? God kept growing them, but they weren't getting along. Do you know that there are Christians that when they go through struggles and hardship, it causes them not to get along with other Christians? It's true. It doesn't have to. Trouble could be used for good in your life and cause you to have compassion on others. That's the idea. But it doesn't always work that way in some people's life, does it? Some people just get mad when they're going through hard things and they don't get along with anybody. Condition of the heart. But the point is, here they are, they're fighting among themselves. So Moses tries to be a peacemaker. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the animal of peace, setting the tone. I came to bring peace. Right? To make peace between you and the Father. I came in peace. Hey, let's all kind of get this together because we are being delivered here. I've got it covered, Jesus was saying. I'm the peacemaker. And what did they say? Well, watch what they said back there in Egypt. The man who he spoke to about not getting along with his brother, his Israelite brother, he says, well, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Who do you think you are? He said to Moses, who made you in charge? And he says, intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? So he's rejected. He's rejected, even though he killed the Egyptian, they didn't accept his gift, did they? Did they accept Jesus' gift? No. When Jesus came and he put an end to death and said, hey, I've got this. I'm presenting myself as your king. I'm riding the donkey, a peace animal. Here I am. What did they say? They said, well, we won't have this man rule over us. Who made you in charge? Who do you think you are? And they rejected him. The same thing happened to Jesus as it was taking place here for Moses. So he says, who made you in charge? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Well, how did Pharaoh hear about it? Most believe because of this man here, this one who was in the dispute with his brother, this Israelite, went to Pharaoh and said, hey, this Moses of yours, he's an insurrectionist. He's trying to gather the Jews together, which is what Pharaoh feared, wasn't it? So when Pharaoh heard it, he wanted to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Now, he leaves. Get this picture. So Jesus comes, Moses comes, he's going to be the deliverer. He presents himself to his brothers. He actually takes care of the Egyptian problem, the sin and bondage issue. He kills it and then goes out and says, hey, what do you think? And he finds them fighting. He says, why are you fighting? I'm here to make peace. Come on, let's stop this. They turn on him, reject him. And so what does he do? He leaves. What did Jesus do? He left. Didn't he? They killed him, rejected him, so he left. And what happened as a result of Jesus leaving? Well, it says here in the story of Moses, he went to Midian. What is Midian? That's Gentile country. What did Jesus do when he departed, left here? What did he do? He sent back his spirit, and what was birthed, what was born? The church, the Gentile bride. Huh? What do you think is going to happen to Moses while he's in Midian? We'll see. So he goes to Midian as he leaves Egypt now and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. What do you get out of a well? Water, hopefully. Water. He's there at the well where water is produced and offered. And so the priest of Midian had seven daughters. We'll see here. This is really important. It's really good. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Now, here's some Gentile women, potential brides. And they come to water, of course, the flock. And there's seven of them. So this is the completion, I believe, of a picture of the Gentile bride. And you'll see it here in just a second. But note this, what is the Gentile bride? Well, it's the church, the bride of Christ. What's the purpose of the church? What is it that we're nourished and refreshed by? The water of the word. And they are here in this story, these seven daughters are here to get water. And the purpose of the church is to get water and to make sure that the rest of the flock also gets watered. So they're here to water their father's flock. And it says in verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away. Whoa, wait a minute. Shepherds come and drive away these women and their flocks? Yes. Now, this is great. You say, well, what do you mean it's great? What kind of shepherds are these? They're bad shepherds. Well, are there bad shepherds? Of course there are. If you want to read a scathing indictment against shepherds, read Ezekiel 34. Where God calls out the shepherds of Israel. Shepherds were important people in those days because they tended flocks, but in Ezekiel 34, God is calling out the shepherds of Israel, who were the ones who were supposed to be leading and feeding the flock, the people of Israel. But they were bad shepherds. They weren't interested in feeding the flock. They were only interested in feeding themselves. They were only interested in taking care of themselves. They were bad shepherds. These are some bad shepherds who are trying to drive away those that are trying to get water, to be nourished, to be refreshed. And listen, anybody, any shepherd, so to speak, who claims to be a shepherd but turns away people from living water, doesn't provide for sheep to feed and to be nourished, they're not good shepherds. Jesus, however, said that he was the good shepherd. See, all people on this earth are really sheep. Huh? There's all kinds of sheep. But Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So not all sheep hear his voice, but his sheep hear his voice. But there's all kinds of sheep and all kinds of shepherds out there. But I'm so blessed, you're blessed, because we have a good shepherd. What does a good shepherd do? He feeds the flock. He makes sure that they're taken care of, nourished. So there's all kinds of shepherds out there. Some of them, though, are scattering, causing people to not be fed, not be nourished. Is this true today? Unfortunately, yeah. What is it that the church needs? What is it that the sheep need? They need nourishment and they need refreshing. They need water and they need to be fed. That's what they need to grow, to be healthy. So here these shepherds come and they are scattering, trying to stop these women from watering their own sheep. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Ah, here he is. Here's the good shepherd who stands up for those that are desiring water. If you want to be watered and refreshed and fed, have no fear, even if you've experienced some lousy shepherds before, who didn't do that, who didn't provide for you food and water, take hope because Jesus will make sure you get fed and watered if you want that, if you're desiring that. In Ezekiel 34, again, if you want to read through that chapter, it's worth doing. But God told the shepherds in that particular account, I'm going to take those sheep out of your pasture and I'm going to bring them into pasture where they will be fed and watered. And at the end of that section, God declares, my sheep are people. I will take them out and I will bring them somewhere where they'll be fed and where they'll be watered and where they'll be taken care of. So if you want to be fed and watered, you can be, period. Because the good shepherd will make sure. Moses stands up and says, hey, let me help you out with this. And he runs those other shepherds off. And watch this. This is interesting. When they came to Reuel, or Jethro, we'll learn his name to be. This is the father of these seven daughters. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? How come you're home so early? Because normally it took a long time to take those flocks to the well, get the troughs full, and water them, especially because those other shepherds were there preventing them from doing it. Usually took quite a while to get that done. So here they are home early. Why? Ah, because Moses had run them other shepherds off. And those daughters got to feed and water their flocks first and then got home early. And so their dad says, what's up? Why are you home so early? And they said, well, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. They think Moses is an Egyptian. Why? Well, he's probably dressed like one. Right? He looked like anybody else from Egypt. But he wasn't Egyptian, was he? No, he was a Jew. But they didn't know the difference at this point. But they said an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. This one, man, he's taking care of business, Dad. This guy delivered us and took care of all those other shepherds, ran them off and watered the flocks for us. And man, it was great. And watch this. He says unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that we may eat bread. Now, Jethro has too many daughters. So what happened here is they tell him all about this, and he says, what? You found a good man, and you just left him out there? You didn't bring him home? Go get the guy. I'm going to marry off one of you. That's what he's thinking. Not often you see a good man come through. Now, where is he? Bring him home. Let's eat together and have him over for dinner. And it says here that Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. The oldest of the daughters, Zipporah, was given to Moses to be his bride. Here's where we see it. Moses, the deliverer, the one who came to his people, but they rejected him. Even though he took care of the sin issue, the bondage issue of Egypt for them, they rejected him anyway. So he leaves Egypt and goes to Midian, where now he is married, so to speak, to a Gentile bride. The story all over again. And he's content to dwell there. Now, again, Stephen tells us in his account of this in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was there a full 40 years in Midian before he goes back, and he is going to go back, isn't he, to Egypt. So what does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus is coming back, isn't he? Because the full deliverance for Israel has not been complete. Oh, he took care of the sin issue for them, but they haven't received that, have they? No. Just like the children of Israel in Egypt in our story, they've been redeemed. They just don't know it yet. The deliverer's on the way. They just don't know that he's coming. And today, Jesus is coming back, even though the Jews would say, nah, he's not. I mean, we haven't even seen the Messiah for the first time. So they don't get it. But he's coming, whether they get it or not. You follow me? So here's the point, though. 40 years Moses lived in Egypt. full 40 years. Now he'll spend 40 years in Midian. Why is this important? Because from the time Abraham was promised that he would become a great nation, from that moment until the birth of Christ was 2,000 years. When Christ came, died, took care of the sin issue, was rejected, and went back. Listen, went back to heaven, where he now has sent his Holy Spirit, and we, the Gentile bride, the bride of Christ, are living really in relationship to him, correct? From the time of Christ till today, it's been how long? 2,000 years. From the time God promised to build a nation, to have a chosen people, Israel, 2,000 years till the birth of Christ. From the birth of Christ now, 2,000 years later. So guess what's going to happen pretty soon? He's coming back. Isn't he? Isn't it interesting how he gave 2,000 years to that covenant? 40 years, you'd say, is a time of trial and testing that ends with a full judgment or a completion of time. So 40 years with Israel in Egypt, Moses was, 40 years in Midian with Zipporah, the bride of Christ, so to speak, us. And now we're going to see in our story that when this time is done, he will go back to Egypt to fully deliver and redeem his people. Do you see this? This is why the New Testament writers were so excited. This is why we should be excited. Because the story is so plain. Even in these old accounts, I mean, what's the deal with Egypt and bondage and all that? Oh man, it's all about us and him and redemption and what he's done and what he's going to do. He's coming back, man. When? Anytime. It's been the same time frame. He had the same time frame for the Jews as he's had for us, the church. And someday soon, he's going to come back. But he's content to dwell there. Mary Zipporah, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. That name Gershom means a stranger in a strange land. So it's fitting, right? Moses said, he's going to be a stranger in a strange land. Or we would say, an abbreviated term would be pilgrim, using John Wayne's term. Pilgrims are those that are going through a place, but they don't belong to the place. They're not staying in the place. We are pilgrims here. So of course, Gershom is born of Moses and Zipporah, of Christ and the bride of Christ. What's born from that are us, which is strangers in a strange land. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever sense, I don't belong here? I mean, the more I live on this earth, the more I realize this is not my home. I'm not of this world. I don't fit in here. You know, and I think Christians oftentimes are trying to fit in here. Don't bother. You don't belong here. We don't belong in this place. We have to be in this world, but we're not of this world. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. Our home is in heaven. Amen. That's where we're headed. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad this isn't permanent? Like, this is it. You're just going to get older and older and older. Wouldn't that be a bummer? But we're not done. When this life ends, we're not done. We're going to heaven. That's really our home. That's what we're really longing for. Do you ever get that sense in your heart? I'm just longing for that reality. I want to be in God's presence fully. I want the veil taken away. I want the dark glass removed. I want to see and experience the full-blown glory of God. You ever just long for that, yearn for it? That's where we're headed. But they have Gershom. And the reality of being a stranger in a strange land is presented to us. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, that Pharaoh that was in control when Moses left. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. The bondage increased even though Pharaoh died. The new Pharaoh was just as bad. And, you know, Pharaohs come and go, but the bondage of this world stays intact. People are in bondage in this world. And the children of Israel were in bondage. And it says that they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So after he's been with this Gentile bride now, Moses is getting prepared for something, because God is remembering now, after this 40-year period, he's remembering the children of Israel that are in affliction. It's not like God forgot about them, but they're being remembered in the sense that God's ready to act upon something that he initiated long ago. And this is what's going to happen someday soon, I believe. God is going to act upon what he has promised. God's not through with Israel, folks. He is going to come and fully redeem what he started out to do all those years ago. And he's going to finish it. But he hears the cries of his people. Now, today, as it's been for many years in this world, since Christ came and since the Jews rejected him, the Jews have been a people that have been persecuted. They have been a people that have been looked upon and frowned upon. There's this thing called anti-Semitism, which just simply means anti-Jew. And there's a lot of sentiment in this world towards the Jews in that way. But they are afflicted. They are going through problems for a reason. And we know that at the end of the whole process here, the great tribulation period that's coming before Jesus returns is Jacob's trouble, or it's a trouble that Israel will have to endure because they have rejected Christ. It's a hugely, terribly awful, ugly time, like the world has never seen. We've seen some ugly things in this world, but nothing like that. But that's coming. God's going to remember, though, his people, and they are going to cry in that day. They are going to cry out. But here's the thing. God's going to remember his people. He's going to come again. But guess who will be with Moses when he goes back to Egypt? Zipporah. Who's Zipporah? The bride. Why would the bride come back with Jesus? Because he's going to take us out of here before he comes back. And we'll come back with him, you see. This is great stuff. But he'll be accompanied by the bride in white, riding a white horse, Revelation 19. We will be all dressed in white with him as he returns, and we'll be part of all that goes on from there on. But the point is this: God hears, he sees, he remembers, and then he is ready now to send Moses back. He's ready to deliver them. They don't realize it, but they're going to be delivered here. Now, here's the big question. This comes up, and I'll finish with this. The children of Israel, when you read their history, when you read their account, you wonder, don't you? And people ask me this today. Well, what's so special about Israel today? What's so special about the Jews today? They don't even believe in Jesus. True. I mean, the Jews in history, throughout Israel's history, it was a ugly state of affairs most of the time. They were into idolatry, weren't they? Yeah. In fact, even after they're delivered from Egypt, aren't they going to wander in the wilderness? Yes. Refusing to go in the promised land? Yep. I mean, aren't they going to get out of Egypt and constantly telling Moses they want to return to Egypt? Yes. That's true. Aren't they going to have Aaron build a golden calf and worship it? Yep. Well, they don't sound any better than the Egyptians. Well, here's the kicker. They're not. They're not any better. Well, I mean, well, why is God going to deliver them then? Well, let's just ask that question among ourselves here. Why does God deliver you? Are you better than the world somehow? You got something going on the world doesn't have going on? Are you better than people around you in this Egypt we live in? Is that why God saved you? See, here's the interesting question. People have lots of answers to these questions, but I need to set the record straight here. The children of Israel were not faithful. Well, maybe like Moses, they were good looking. That's why God saved him. No, that's not it either. And God doesn't save you because you're cute. Well, maybe they had some kind of righteousness in them that God saw value in. No. Here's the real statement of faith for us. And this is true for all of us, every single one. God did not deliver them because he saw something good in them. He delivered them because he didn't see anything good in them. What? See, the Bible tells us that in due season, God died for the ungodly. Oh. Huh. So, I mean, there wasn't something in me God said, oh, that's pretty special. That's, look at them, or look at him, or look at her. There's one that I can say because they got something good in them. We don't have anything good in us. The Bible says there's no good ones. None righteous. No, not one. In fact, Paul says there's nothing good that dwells in me. Nothing. What are you saying? We're not worth saving? Absolutely not. Not worth it. There's nothing good in us. This is the mystery of godliness, isn't it? God looks at you and me like he did the children of Israel. He didn't see anything good in us, but that's why he saves us. You get it? See, if you think there's something good in you that's worth saving, then maybe you just don't need God all that much. God saved these people for a couple of reasons I want to talk about just for a second. One is given to us in verse 24. God remembered his covenant. Well, what covenant? The covenant he made with Abraham. He promised them, the people of Israel, the people that came out of Abraham, he promised them that he would save them. Why? Because they were good? No. Because he was just going to show grace to them. He was just going to bless them. He was just going to save them. He chose them and he said, you're going to be my people. And here's where the question starts stirring up. People say, well, why didn't he save the Egyptians then? Why aren't Egyptians getting saved then? So many people in the world, why don't they make it? If it's nothing more than God saying, hey, I'll make a covenant and save you, why is it? Well, there's a couple of things given to us here. First of all, it says in verse 23, that they cried and their cry came up unto who? God. So there's a couple of things here. The covenant establishes the basis by which anyone can be saved for any reason because nobody's worthy of salvation. Nobody's good enough to make it. There is no one that's righteous. So anyone can be saved. But Jesus said, anyone, whosoever, shall call upon the name of Osiris shall be saved. Is that what he said? Oh, I remember. He said, anyone who calls upon the name of Ra shall be saved. Is that what he said? No. Who are you talking about? Osiris and Ra were Egyptian gods. Here's the thing. Jesus meant it. If you call upon the name of the Lord God, the true and living God, you shall be saved. If you don't call upon him, then that's pride and arrogance, thinking that somehow something, someone else can do it for you when there is no one else. See, Moses was the one and only deliverer that Israel was going to get. Jesus is the one and the only deliverer that this world gets. But that's closed-minded, people say. That's exclusive. Oh, it's as exclusive as it gets. There's only one way to heaven. That is through Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus says, I am the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me, he said. They cried, and their cries came unto God. So God had respect unto their cry. See, anybody can cry for any reason, right? People do cry. They cry all the time, complain, moan, and groan. Oh, I need help. Oh, life is so hard. Oh, I'm empty. Oh, I'm sad. Oh, whatever. And I'm crying, and I'm hollering, and all the rest. Okay, but here's the deal. Here's the problem. People cry all the time. And I will say this, God is attracted to pain. He's drawn to it. But listen, you can cry and moan and groan and ask for help all day long. But if you're not asking the good shepherd, if you're not asking the God who can save, if you're not asking him for deliverance, then no deliverance will come. And so we tell people, look, man, you need to call on God. You need to cry out to Jesus Christ. He can deal with this for you. He can do it. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, then you're not very serious about being delivered, obviously. How serious can you be if you're not even willing to cry out to the true and living God, the one that can help? Well, I tried this other thing. I went to this person. Or I did that thing. I joined this group. I did that thing. That's what I did. Well, good luck with that. You'll be crying next week. You'll be moaning next week. The same thing's going to happen all over again because God is the one who saves. And he sent a deliverer, didn't he? He's already taken the Egyptian problem out of the way. He's put to death bondage and sin. You don't have to be a part of that system anymore. The world system's been taken out of the way. You don't have to deal with that anymore. Oh, yeah, but I don't know if I want to just, you know, give my whole life over to Jesus. I mean, that sounds like a pretty full commitment. I mean, it is. What's your option? You cry out to whoever you want, I guess. Call upon whoever you want. But if you don't call upon the name of Jesus Christ, you won't be saved, and you won't be delivered, and you won't be free. They won't call upon the true and living God. This will become apparent when Moses does come back and all the plagues are happening, very reminiscent of the tribulation. But when all those plagues are taking place and Moses and Pharaoh are going back and forth, do you think that Pharaoh and the children of Egypt are calling upon the name of the God? No, they're calling out to Ra and Osiris and, oh, help us. Well, they're not going to get any help. People are doing this all day, aren't they? I called the psychic hotline. I tried to get that person to give me some advice, you know. They make minimum wage. They're working at 3 a.m. for waiting for your phone call. They don't know what's going on. They can't help you. People aren't the answer, folks, to people's problems. You're not going to get fixed by a person. You're going to get fixed, you're going to get healed, delivered by God, who sent his deliverer. That's what people need. This is why the Egyptians didn't make it. This is why so many in the world won't make it. Jesus said, come unto me. I will give you rest for your soul. Don't go unto them. He never said, hey, why don't you go there? See if they can give you rest for your soul. Why don't you go over there? That's him. Jesus said, you need to come to me. I will give you what you're needing, but you need to come to me and ask for my help. Anything else is prideful. James says, you know, God will give grace unto the humble, but he resisteth the proud. Pride is the essence of Satan. It's that stubborn, no, I won't ask for him to help me. I'll ask everybody else, but I won't ask you. Ooh, see. I believe God desires, as Peter puts it, none to perish. I really do. And I believe that he does everything that's necessary for that to be accomplished. He comes, he dies, he takes care of sin, death, all that. Takes care of the bondage issue. He gives the power to overcome sin, not only the penalty for sin, that's been paid for sure. I'm not going to hell. I'm happy about that. But the power over my life of sin has been broken. I don't have to go through that process of sinning all the time. What about when you do sin? I have an advocate. What does that mean? It means I have Jesus as my defense attorney. I'm robed in his righteousness. Every time Satan accuses me of something in heaven, which he does constantly, he's the accuser of the brethren night and day. Every time he hurls an accusation towards me in heaven, you know what Jesus says? Case dismissed. That's not even a valid accusation. Why? Because I paid for that. You see that robe that he's wearing? That's my righteousness. And so if you're going to accuse anybody, Satan, Jesus would say, start accusing me because I know you don't have anything to say. That's what he's offering. That's what he offered them. That's what he offers today, isn't it? See, when I stand before the Lord, Jesus is going to be standing in my place. I'll be behind him, kind of peeking out, you know. But as God looks at my life, he's going to see my Savior, my Deliverer. And he's going to see him in all his righteousness and holiness and goodness. Me, I'm just tucked in, safe, wrapped, robed in his righteousness. You know why? Because I don't have any of my own. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews says, you know, God has established a new covenant. Not like the old covenant that he made with Moses or Abraham even. He made a new covenant based upon what Jesus did. And you know what this new covenant is all about? The writer of Hebrews says, this covenant is so awesome because God uses mercy for unrighteousness. And his covenant is to remember your iniquities and sins no more. So here's the beauty of this whole thing. Anybody else besides me appreciate God's mercy? Do you know why you appreciate God's mercy? Because you're unrighteous. See, nobody says, oh, I appreciate God's mercy so much when I'm living just perfectly in my own sight. No, you don't need, what do you need God's mercy for? God's mercy, according to Hebrews 8, is for unrighteousness. So every time I appreciate mercy, it's because I'm unrighteous? Absolutely, man. When is it that you appreciate mercy so much? When you've blown it. When you did something sinful, huh? And you wake up and you realize, oh, his mercies are new every morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Why? Because I'm unrighteous. Well, Pastor Matt, you shouldn't be confessing that. Yes, I should. So should you. We all are unrighteous in and of ourselves. That's why we need Jesus, isn't it? His mercy's for unrighteousness. And the covenant is to remember our sins and iniquities no more. I'm down with that. That's all I care about, really. Okay, you can talk about anything else you want. God this, God that. I'm talking about my God now, who covers sin. And I am refreshed by him every day in mercy and grace. Every single day. Well, you should straighten up. It sounds like you're sinning sometimes. I am. I have. I'm a sinner. And I have a Savior. You know what the amazing thing to me is? Is that Jesus Christ, because he bore my shame, he's not ashamed of me. I would be. You might be. Or you might be ashamed of yourself, or somebody else might be ashamed of you. But you know what? He's not ashamed of you. You know why? He bore your shame. He bore my shame. This is my God. This is our God. This is what he came to do. This is our deliverer. This is our redeemer. See, don't get this whole idea that you're better than those people out there in the world who are sinning and doing all these things. You're just as bad. You just have a great Savior. We just have one who redeems. That's all. I'm being delivered, man. I love when Jesus had that woman that was caught in adultery kind of stoop down in the street, men ready to throw rocks at her and stone her for her adulterous behavior. And Jesus said, hey, I got an idea. Whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone. How about that? Who's going to line up? Who's going to be first in line to throw the first rock? Let's go. Anybody without sin, just come on up. How many people came forward? How many people left? All of them. Why? Because they're all sinners. The world's full of sinners. The world needs the Savior of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for that. Your love, your grace, your mercy. It's for unrighteousness. Your covenant is to remember those sins and iniquities no more. And I just say amen to that. How awesome you are for that. So we just commit ourselves to you, Lord, knowing that it's not about us, what we've done, what we do. It's about what you've done and what you're able to continue to do, being our advocate, being our defense attorney, being the one that casts off those accusations hurled at us, even though they're true. They're true, but they're covered by your blood. So we give you praise for that today, and thank you for loving us in spite of us, for being good to us, even though we're bad sheep sometimes. You are still a good shepherd. We praise you. We love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.